Thank you, Mike. Much appreciated. It is always a joy to open the scriptures, and so I invite you to go to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. The text will be on the screen. We have started last Sunday a new series through the book of 1 Corinthians. I mentioned this last Sunday. We'll probably take up to a year to go through it. That includes a bit of time off in Christmas and Easter as well for other things. If you missed last week's sermon, I really encourage you. It's online in all sorts of formats. We have the live stream service on our YouTube channel. There is a podcast option, and it's also available to download off our website. So today we are carrying on in chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 10 through 17. Let me just make a few comments just to give a bit of context. Last week we began with Paul's amazing introduction. I think the most amazing part of his introduction is how counterintuitive it is. We noted this massive point that Paul begins on a note of thanksgiving. Now, why that's massive is because when you read the book, Corinthians, you understand that there's a lot that's wrong with the church. This is a church that instead of turning the world upside down, have turned Christianity upside down. And so Paul beginning on a note of thanksgiving is remarkable. In fact, it's so remarkable that he even begins to thank God for the very things that later he's going to need to correct. He starts to thank God for their knowledge, for their abilities of speech, for their signs and their gifts. And he thanks God for the very things later on. He's going to say, that was wrong, that was inappropriate, this you need to change. But right up front, he thanks God. He gives God glory and he praises God. And so before bringing out the wooden spoon, Paul commends them. He commends them. He reassures them that God began a work in Corinth. And we painted a picture of Corinth, this remarkable city, this intimidating city, this city that's full of immense wealth and culture and art and also immorality. It's an intimidating city to go and plant a church there. Only God could have done it. And so God began a work there. And so before we sink our teeth into today's text, let's just cast our minds again on some of the harsher realities of what's going down in the city of Corinth, and not just the city of Corinth, but the church in Corinth. There's incest. There is drunkenness. There is adultery. There is sexual immorality. There is idol pagan worship. There is false doctrine. There is the abuse of spiritual gifts. And there are false teachers. And in light of all of that, what's the very first sin that Paul tackles in this letter? What would be the one thing out of that list that I've just read to you, you're going, whoa, that's got to be the worst? What's the very first thing that Paul addresses? Not that there is a ranking of sins, but it is interesting that when Paul begins to address the issues in the church, he starts with division. He starts with disunity, which I think is incredibly insightful, as we will see. So let's read the passage. Have a look out for this issue, the issue of division. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It seems that in every age and in every culture, we wrestle with similar issues. No doubt these issues in the church in Corinth are issues that we still wrestle with today, especially division and disunity. If we look at our society, if we look at our culture, sadly, we are a divided society, a divided world. We are a fragmented people, and some of this fragmenting filters into the life of the church. We divide along the lines of class. We divide along the lines of race and religion and politics. And yet there is a desire, I believe, a desire in each and every one of our hearts for unity, for a sense of togetherness. We all long for it, and yet it seems to be an elusive goal. And so what do we need to do? As the church, we have an incredible opportunity to model something to the world. Do we have something big enough, strong enough to bring cultures and people together? And the answer is, we do. And it's not a political agenda. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ who brings us together. And so Paul is going to give us some sage advice here. He's going to bring us to an understanding of how do we overcome these divisions and at the same time build unity. We're going to look at it in three ways. We're going to look at firstly the plea for unity, secondly the plea for maturity, and then thirdly the plan for unity. Number one, the plea for unity. And what an impassioned plea it is. Look at verse 10. Paul begins, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. He ends verse 11. Notice, my brothers. In the Greek, it includes sisters. Sisters, you are invited into this. In fact, you could have been contributing to the divisions. As we all do. My brothers, my sisters, this is an impassioned plea from the Apostle Paul. We feel here that most commentaries agree that Paul is possibly even moved to tears. Paul who planted this church, Paul who founded this church, Paul who knows these people, these are his brothers and his sisters. Paul is moved to tears and he's pleading with them, how is this possible? He even invokes the name of Christ. Look at it in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by, or in, you could say, in the name of Jesus, don't do it. Let there be no divisions among you. The word divisions here is an interesting word. It's the word schismata, where we get the word schism, which literally is translated to tear or to rip apart. And it was to this extent that this church was being ravaged by factions, that it was causing schisms in the church, parties, individual groups and settings, little cliques who were not for each other anymore. And he says, I appeal to you to be united. The contrast there between divisions, no divisions, and be united. And the word here, united, is a word that in Mark's gospel, Mark would use for the fishermen when they would be mending their nets. They would take these loose strands and they would bind them together. That's what the image is here. And Paul is saying, don't be loose strands, be bound together. It's also used, the word here, united, is also used for a shoulder that's being dislocated. It's the image of dislocation and being snapped back into place. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're not meant to be tearing each other apart. You're meant to be binding together. You're meant to be fitting together in love. You are called, he says, you are called to maintain the unity. Now we need to understand this. We don't create unity. We can't create it. Only Christ can do that. which is why he addresses them as brothers and sisters. This is the family of God. And because we are the family of God, the implication is we must maintain that. We can't create it. We don't choose to become children of God. We are made children of God. It's the language of adoption. It's God who adopts us into the family. Through faith, we become children of God. We need to be born again into this family. And so the implication is here, you are brothers and sisters. This is inappropriate behavior for brothers and sisters. And so he's calling us to maintain the unity that Christ has already achieved. Christ has already joined you. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're believing in Christ, you have a family called the family of God. You belong to the family of God. You have a responsibility in this family. And so he calls us to have the same mind and the same judgment. Notice there. He's appealing to us to have the same beliefs, the same convictions, to have a shared common loyalty to the same person, and therefore a shared common submission to the same truth. This isn't some superficial consensus that he's going after. No, no, he's presenting to us Christ who unifies us, and therefore we are a body with the same mind and same convictions. He doesn't lower the standards. This is important. What Paul does here is he's not saying, okay, in order to try and get some form of kind of cohesion here, let's just go along with it to get along with it. You know, that's not Paul's strategy. His strategy is not go along to get along. No, no, Paul is like, guys, we do not lower truth. We do not compromise truth or standards or judgments or what God has presented to us. No, no. We are called to it. Therefore, we rise to it, brothers and sisters. And so our unity in Christ is not just tolerating one another, although there is room for that. But the modern idea of tolerance is that we lower the standard. Or we compromise on convictions. In order to accommodate one another, let's just lower our standards. No, says Paul. Paul is not getting rid of convictions here. He's not minimizing truth here. He is calling us to rise to the reality that we are brothers and sisters. And how are we brothers and sisters? Because Christ brings us together. And so this isn't a kind of tolerate one another, let's just get along with it. No, no. Also, it's not a call to uniformity. He's not saying, well, let's just all do and be and act the same. No, no, that's never been Paul's vision. As we get to chapter 12, you'll see that he presents a wonderful picture of unity and diversity. Paul loves diversity. Theologically, the Bible is for diversity. God himself is one God in three persons. There is unity and diversity. This is the picture of the church. Diversity in unity is beautiful. And that's our goal. Again, we look to God to define our unity. So also, he says here that our unity is Christological. Notice that we're not going after style, we're not going after dress code, we're not going after philosophical togetherness, we're not going after, well, we all drink the same coffee or we all listen to the same music. No, no, no. These are much higher, much more glorious things. We're looking at the Trinity, we're looking at Christ, the head of the church, we're looking at the reality that we're the body. Paul is pleading with us to let our theology, the reality of our relationship with God, bind us, not break us. Now, I want you to see a very important principle here in verse 11. And it's quite interesting how Paul says it here in verse 11, because sometimes people come to us or people come to you and they'll say something like this, hey, I want to tell you about someone Or I want to tell you something very important, but I don't want you to tell anyone I've told you this. Have you heard that before? All too familiar. But notice Chloe didn't do that, right? In verse 11, have a look there. It says, it has been reported to me, Paul, that some of Chloe's people are telling me there's divisions among you. And I can't help but imagine how this would have gone down that first Sunday in Corinth. You know, you come in, you take your seat, and the elder stands up and he says, hey, everyone, we've received a letter from Paul. And everybody's like, and there's a bit of a noise and a bustle because, hey, the father and founder of our church, he's written to us. And they begin to read the letter and it's like actually really encouraging. And everybody's aware of, like, you know, this group sitting there and that group sitting there and they got issues with each other. And, you know, it's just been a bit of a dog show, really. You know, if you read the letter, you'll see why. But anyway, they're quite pleased with the introduction. You know, it's quite warm, and Paul's actually thanking God for this church, and everybody's smiling, and everybody's like, kind of like, whoa, this is amazing. And then you hear about Sosthenes. Oh, wow, Sosthenes is actually partnering with Paul in the mission. This is incredible. Remember him? He was in the synagogue, he got converted, and now he's partnering with Paul. This is fantastic. Until verse 11. And suddenly the room falls silent, and everybody turns and glares at poor Chloe and her household. We always knew it would be. And there it goes. There it goes. Now, we don't know much about Chloe other than this. She was honest. She was upfront. And she didn't mind putting her name to this issue. Why? Because the glory of God is at stake. She was okay with being stared at because she had other approval. God was her security. She wasn't dealing with tittletales or gossip. She was prepared to say it as it is and put her name to it. And so Paul begins with the theology of Christ. Brothers and sisters, be united. Maintain your unity. Don't devour one another. He moves on. He gets more practical. Point two, the plea for maturity. Verse 12, what I mean is, and now he gives examples, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, what you need to know here is that what's happening is really just popularity by association. And it wasn't that this started in the church. This is what it was like in the city of Corinth. Like we said last week, Corinth was ruled by Romans, Roman rule, Roman law, but with Greek learnings because it was in Greece. And so it had a strong Greek undertone, and part of that undertone was philosophical intellectualism. So you got Roman rule, Roman law, and you've got Greek philosophical religion, culture, art. And then on top of it, you've got Jewish influence. There was a huge synagogue there. And so it's a real melting pot of cultures and ethnicities. And part of what emerged in the city was this one-upmanship, this kind of party factionalism. But now the problem is that although there's a church in Corinth, there's too much of Corinth in the church. And this cultural nuance has crept into the church. And they start to quarrel with one another. And they are quarreling around these issues of well, who's following who? And there's four groups that have emerged. And they've divided into four different camps. And there's this immature craving for popularity by association. And so what does Paul do? Well, he addresses it. Straight on. Because actually, what's at the center of all of these popularity cults? Well, actually, what's at the center is not their favorite leader, but it's I follow Paul. I follow. Because what's behind the popularity cult is really just pride. Pride of being associated. And so, what are the four teams that are tearing this church apart? Well, firstly, there was the Paul team. You know, I mean, Paul, after all, was the Jedi church planter, wasn't he? I mean, Paul is the founder and father of this church. And so, you know, if you were part of Paul's team, if you had the Paul, I belong to Paul t-shirt, you were probably part of quite a big group. At least you would have been those guys who were like, well, we're the Paul people. And remember the good old days when Paul was here. You know, these young people today. Remember the good old days. These are the Paul team. The good old days and the good old ways. You know, why do we need to sing these new songs? I mean, when Paul was here, he would never have sung this song. That's not how Paul would have done it. That's not how Paul would have said it. Things were so much better when Paul was here. The Paul team. But then there was the Apollos team. You remember Apollos, you know, was an incredible intellectual, you know, from the great city of Alexandria, a university city, an intellectual. He was considered a brilliant speaker, a brilliant thinker. He was smart. He was eloquent. I mean, the number of downloads he was getting was huge. I mean, people were just listening to his sermons. It was like his ratings and rankings were going through the roof. And if you were on this team, it was like it was trending. He was a dynamic expositor of the Bible. And members of this party were just constantly retweeting Apollos quotes. And then there was Peter. I mean, wow, actually. I mean, Peter, you know, Peter actually walked with Jesus. Peter actually was with Jesus. Peter, the great pillar of the early church. Peter, the great apostle. Scholars tell us that if you were a Jew, this would have been your team. You know, you could have gone with Paul, but remember, Paul's ministry was mostly to Gentiles. Apollos was, nah, he's Greek, you know, it was just like, and so not only were these like religious factions, but it was also dividing along ethnic lines. And so Peter's team was, you know, well, Peter is one of the original 12. Now, Paul was added later. You know, we've got one of the originals. And after all, you know, if we're following Peter, you know, we're getting the very words of Jesus. You know, Peter, Jesus, you know, they had this connection. And so for them, Peter was really the bee's knees. You know, Peter was the party to belong to. But then what about the fourth party? Team Jesus. I mean, you guys think you've got Paul, Apollos, Peter. Listen, we just go straight to the top. I mean, this team, we got unlimited airtime. We just go straight to the Savior. And these were the real Jesus people. They don't need to go to church, remember? And so they stopped going to the church in Corinth. They just don't need to go anymore. They're doing their own thing. They don't even have to listen to what Paul says because, you know, why? We can just go to Jesus. You know, Jesus is my co-pilot. You know, Jesus and I, you know, we don't need the church anymore. And so if you ask them, well, you know, well, who's your leader? And they're like, well, Jesus, of course. I mean, why would you want another leader? You know, well, then who speaks into your life? Well, Jesus speaks into my life. You know, don't you come here with trying to hold me accountable. I belong to Jesus. You see, the problem with the Jesus team was not just all those problems that I've just mentioned, but also they were like, well, we have Jesus and you don't. That was their attitude. Like, we've got all the blessings, and you don't. And so in order to be blessed, you need to join our team. If you want to get the real Jesus, you've got to join our team. Jesus belongs here and not there. And so how does Paul deal with this? Our final point, Paul's plan for unity. Paul's going to give four arguments very quickly, and they're very simple. And he uses an obvious linguistic tool here, which is brilliant. He uses four arguments to undermine the divisions and to build unity. The first one is in verse 13. He says, "Is Christ divided?" And the obvious answer is no. You know, like, is Jesus' physical body dismembered? Then why are you acting like that? Why are you separating? Why are you fragmenting as a body? He says, is Christ divided? And the obvious answer is no. Jesus is one person. And if he is one, therefore we should be one. This is his argument. We are the body of Christ, Paul is saying. Christ is not divided. Christ is whole. Christ is one. Therefore, you be one. Listen to what he says later in chapter 12. Paul says this in chapter 12, verse 12, in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Christ's body is not dismembered. Yes, he was crucified for our sins, but he is whole, he's resurrected. And so therefore, why puff yourselves up over belonging to certain parts of the body, whereas actually we all belong to one body? There is no such thing as having some of Christ. No, you have either all of Christ or none of him. The second question is, Paul says, well, was I crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? And again, the obvious answer is no. No, Paul himself needed saving. Although he planted and fathered this church, Paul is not the source. Paul is not the ground and the foundation of the church. Paul was just a means of grace. So he's saying, was Paul crucified for you? No, not at all. It was Christ who was crucified for you. So stop singing Paul's praises. Stop writing songs about Paul. He's a sinner in needing of saving. Third question, were you baptized into Paul? The obvious answer is no. Again, some were making a big deal of sacraments. And sometimes this happens in the church. You know, we start to make big deals out of things that aren't big deals. You know, we start to make a big noise about, you know, certain modes or certain practices or certain sacraments or certain songs or whatever it might be, signs and wonders. I mean, the history of the church is littered with weirdness. I mean, I just think back to some of the things that I was exposed to. I mean, maybe I need to mention a few things, just to maybe not too many. Ugh. Nah. But we can get so sidetracked, as this church was. You know, it was Paul who baptized me. And I love the way Paul deals with it. Don't you love the way he deals with it? He's like, yeah, I baptized two people. And then he's like, trying to remember. It's in brackets, verse 16. It's kind of like, he's trying to jog his memory. It's like, that's how significant it was. And yet they had already printed their t-shirts. I was baptized by Paul. I mean, if we have to go down that road, it's kind of going to be like, well, I was baptized by Greg and all I got was this crummy t-shirt. But what does Paul do? Yeah, he says, this is ridiculous. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I mean, were you baptized into Paul? No. And so what he does is he rejects any manipulative, ostentatious, inappropriate ways of doing ministry. He just strips it. He strips it down to its bare essentials, and he rejects emphasis on sacraments. He rejects emphasis on entertainment. He rejects emphasis on philosophical, eloquent language. Why? Because the focus mustn't be the minister. The focus must be the message. Christ. And this is where he ends. So preach the gospel. Our main priority is to center our lives not on men, not on movements, but on the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice that he's elevating and prioritizing here preaching. Preaching. Preach. Not discussing. Not debating. We don't come together for a discussion. That happens in community groups, and that's amazing and that's powerful where discipleship takes place. But there is a primary place here in Paul's theology, in the doctrine of the early church, where people gathered to hear the gospel preached. Proclaimed. Why? Because the gospel is good news. It's not good advice that we just go, okay, well, I'll take this little bit, I'll take that little bit. No, it's a whole picture. We take the whole gospel, the whole church takes the whole gospel to the whole world. That's our mandate. And notice it's preaching the gospel, not philosophical ideology or pop psychology or kind of cultural trends. No, we preach Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the Word of God. And then notice also, he says, we preach it not to draw attention to ourselves. Now, there's some irony here because I don't know if you noticed, but Paul is fairly eloquent. If you read Paul's letters, he's masterful. I mean, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking, but it's incredible. Some of it we left scratching our heads going, wow, if only we could just have a conversation. One day we will. And so Paul's not anti-intellectualism. Paul is not anti-eloquence. But if that becomes the focus, eloquence or humor or entertainment, anything else other than the purity of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, we've missed it. Because what happens then is we create parties where we go after our fanciful things or preferences. And so Paul was himself an eloquent preacher, but he didn't build his ministry around eloquence. He built it around the cross, around the gospel. And so to end, I want to say this, that when we walk away from our services, I want to encourage us as a church. Now I need to say this carefully, because there is a place for honor and encouragement. But when we walk away from a service or a conference or any moment where there is ministry, we must be careful that we go away saying, wow, what a great Savior. Not, wow, what a great preacher. Wow, what a great Savior. If I am not helping you do that, then I'm not doing my job properly. If you come to Covenant Grace because, man, it's, wow, what a preacher, then I'm missing it. I'm not fulfilling my job. My job is to point you to Jesus. And yes, there's some room for encouragement and, you know, honor. That's okay. But let's keep careful around these issues. Let's be cautious. So like when Wendy and I go to Cape Town next Sunday, the last thing you should be thinking is, oh, I'm not going to come to church. Greg's not preaching. If that's what you're thinking, then this message is for you. I'll leave it at that. Wow, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that Christ lived and died in our place for our sins. We thank you for this incredible good news, that we can be justified and declared righteous, not by our works, but by Christ's. The reality is, church, that heaven must be earned. And it was earned on our behalf by Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Jesus, you are our ultimate and sufficient Savior. There is nothing you left undone. And we thank you that if we put our hope and our trust in you, Lord Jesus, that we receive every spiritual blessing. There is no blessing found outside of Christ. Christ is our all in all. He is our sufficient Savior. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would magnify Jesus now in our hearts, in our lives, in our togetherness. Thank you that we are one church, one body, belonging to Christ. All of us, each of us, looking to Christ, the head of the church. And so I pray that we would sense our unity. We would sense our unity because it's nothing we can actually create. It's actually all because of Jesus. That we are already brothers and sisters. And therefore we need to rise to that reality. We need to rise to the reality of what Christ has already accomplished. And I pray that you would give us wisdom in how to do that. That pray that you would give us courage to do that. Where we've been offended with people, that we would work through those offenses. Where we've been disappointed with people, that we would work through those disappointments. Maybe not even because it's been settled. Maybe it's not even because it's been put right. But because of Christ, and for Christ's sake, we will do it. And so, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this word, and I pray that you would use it to bind us together as a family. Because that's what we are. In Christ, we are a body. And we pray that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.